I'm Jim Pakula, librarian at Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. Professor Thomas Taylor asked me in December 1985 to treat the 12th and 13th chapters of the Book of Romans at our 1986 Summer Theological Institute, which focused on the Book of Romans and was held Wednesday through Friday, June 4th, 5th, and 6th. The treatment of chapters 12 and 13 of Romans accidentally did not get recorded by the seminary, and so on this tape you will hear not the original edition of June 13th, but a later recording of essentially the same material. There was a tape made by a student attending my June 13th presentation, and that tape I transcribed and edited in order to record what you will find here. I handed out an outline and a bibliography, and I will try briefly to give at the beginning and end of this tape the outline and bibliography respectively. So at the end, the bibliography, and at the beginning, the outline of the book, and then a detailed outline of the section I'm treating, chapters 12 to 13. The work that I have done is based largely on the commentary by C.E.B. Cranfield, C-R-A-N-F-I-E-L-D, of the University of Durham. It is in the International Critical Commentary series and is the second time in that long-standing series that the Book of Romans has been done. The commentary is in two volumes, the first volume covering Romans 1 through 8, and the second volume covering 9 through 16. I credit Cranfield with much of the material that I will present, and I will allude to his name and his work occasionally in this presentation. His outline of the Book of Romans is as follows. Chapter 1, 1 through 7, the superscription, address, and salutation. Chapter 1, 8 through 16a, Paul and the Roman Church. Chapter 1, 16b to 17, the theme of the epistle is stated. Chapter 1, 18 to 4:25, the revelation of the righteousness which is from God by faith alone. He who is righteous by faith, that theme is expounded. Chapter 5, 1 through 8:39, the life promised for those who are righteous by faith. The shall live theme is expounded. Chapter 9, 1 through 11:36, the unbelief of men and the faithfulness of God. Chapter 12, 1 through 15:13, the obedience to which those who are righteous by faith are called. And chapter 15:14 through 16:27, the last verse of the book, the conclusion of the epistle. Now, I treat chapters 12 and 13, as I mentioned, and a more detailed outline of that, which is part of the seventh section of the book, according to Cranfield's outline, is as follows. The statement of the section's theme, which is 12, verses 1 and 2, the Christian living with other Christians in the same congregation and throughout the Lord's church, 12, verses 3 through 8, general remarks on Christian living, with the focus shifted somewhat to Christian living in the world at large, 12, verse 9 through verse 21, the Christian's obligation to the state, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the Christian as one whose only outstanding debt is love, chapter 13, 8 through 10, the eschatological motivation for Christian living, a reappearance of the theme in 12:2, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And then Professor William Harding treated the latter part of this seventh section of the book of Romans, the strong and the weak, in Cranfield's outline, chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13. The first 11 chapters of Romans have made it clear that the life which, according to verse 17 of chapter 1, is the destiny of the man who is righteous by faith, is a life of obedience to God. So we see at this point a major change from the doctrinal approach and the material which has been laid out in the preceding 11 chapters to the implications of that in the life of the Christian. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, which are perhaps the most familiar of the two chapters I am dealing with, are a prelude to what follows. But they also look back upon all that has preceded in the book. The obedience required of Christians is not just an obedience in principle, but one in thought and attitude, word and deed, wrought out in the concrete situations of life to which the Apostle Paul now turns. Exhortation, therefore, is necessary, and this is what he takes up in these chapters. This is the seventh of the eight sections into which the book may be divided, and the last section, as I mentioned, before the conclusion of the book, chapter 15, verse 14 through chapter 16. As I mentioned, 12:1 marks a transition. It is a prelude as well as something looking back. Therefore, at the beginning of verse 1 indicates this transition. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, as we have it in the King James Version, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, switching English versions now, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. I beseech you, brothers, and by that he means all of his fellow Christians, through the compassions or mercies, in Latin it is the word misericordia. What he is appealing to here is the compassion of God in revealing Christ, as shown in the earlier chapters. And he beseeches or exhorts or urges, kind of a halfway between begging and commanding, us and all Christians to present. This is something of a religious technical term, signifying the presenting of a sacrifice in the Old Testament tabernacle, or the temple at Jerusalem, which at that time was still having sacrifices presented in it at the altar, that you present your bodies. Here he means the totality of what we are, not just flesh and blood, as a living sacrifice. Here the victim is signified. That is, we ourselves are that living sacrifice offered and turned over to God as his possession. These sacrifices that the people made became God's. So Paul is using as a backdrop here the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And one thing that was involved was that the animal was no longer the person's, but it belonged to God. By free surrender, which the apostle now is requesting we make of ourselves. Which is your reasonable service? What does this mean? Reasonable as opposed to irrational? In a sense, it means that. It means intelligent and deliberate service. It means rational in view of what has gone before in the letter to the Romans. This surrender of oneself is to be continual. The dedicated life, then, in verse 2, be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is the word from which we get metamorphosis, and we have here something of what Jesus revealed in his transfiguration, and yet also a recognition that we are not to be conformed to this age and what drives it. Our Lord, in his temptation, illustrated this resistance in a multifaceted way. He resisted the first temptation by saying, "Man does not live by bread alone." There is a sense in which we are not to be conformed to this world, in the day-to-day, can I make it to the next paycheck, sort of dogged humdrum, which ensnares too many people. In his temptation, Jesus also resisted bowing to the razzle-dazzle of the world. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, for angels will bear you up. To which Jesus replied, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Nor was Jesus in his temptation conformed to the world, if you will, for the sake of power. Likewise, we should resist conformity to the many selfish, sinful ways which come so easily and seem so necessary for survival. The next section comprises verses 3 through 8. Here the believer is a member of the congregation, and the apostle is dealing with the relations of the believer to his fellow Christians primarily, although it extends beyond that. But this is the focus in this section, and in the subsequent section we shall see that he deals more with relations with those outside of the church as well. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone among you, not to have high thoughts beyond what it is necessary or what it behooves him to think. This is an interesting play on words in the Greek. I will read the Greek to you so that you have a feel for what this play on words involved as far as the original hearers were concerned. Me huper phronein par ho de phronein, alla phronein esto so phronein. As you can see, a Greek reading this section would pick up something that we miss in English, a four-time repetition in one short sentence, that wording phronein, an interesting play on words. Paul's meaning is that we are not to range in our thinking beyond the limits of the amount of faith God has given us. The more usual interpretation takes phronein here to refer to a man's estimation of himself. There are different understandings that are possible, but suggest the meaning to have a sober opinion. I personally feel that this is the meaning. In the bibliography, the article by Cranfield entitled Metron Pisteos in Romans 12:3 treats the meaning of measure of faith. There are at least three explanations as to what this measure of faith is. One is that it is a measure of a kind of special miracle-working faith. Another is that it is a greater amount of responsiveness to God, that is, greater faith in the Lord. But there are serious objections to both of those understandings, and I would suggest that rather than either of those, it means faith as a standard, as God has given us the standard of our faith. So when Christians measure themselves by themselves, or by their fellow Christians, or pagan neighbors, they display their lack of understanding and are sure to have either too high or too low a view of themselves, one which is, in any case, somewhat out of kilter with that which God has given them in their faith. Through what has preceded in the book of Romans, one can reach a clearer, more realistic perception of oneself as a saved sinner. Dr. Peterson mentioned the Jewish-Gentile unity which the apostle sought in the book of Romans. One of the epistle's purposes is to show this unity, as Dr. Peterson mentioned in his presentation in the Institute. And certainly, if this area of self-perception is not skewed, one will find himself or herself contributing more to that unity. Verse 4, For as in one body we have many members, and the members are not all the same. Verse 5, So the many we are in Christ, one body, and members one of another. We cannot work independently. And I think that too many churches suffer in this regard, perhaps as a result of schism or neglect of this teaching or individualistic uses of gifts. And thus they do not have enough of this sense of the body knit together and working together. But if each has a proper perspective with regard to himself and the others, humbled by what the Lord has done, then there will be a greater likelihood of this kind of meshing together and working together as a body with mutual appreciation, mutual empathy, and greater effectiveness in the end as a congregation, or for that matter, as the church in the world. Then Paul moves on to this list of gifts. And in recent years, there has been a lot done with these gifts, and I think it is important to recognize that the list is not exhaustive here. It is important to note that all Christians are involved here, apparently. He does not exclude women. He does not exclude the slightest or the greatest in human estimation. He does not give indication of talking only to men, only to those between 21 and 65. No, children and adults all seem to be included. So not all the gifts are included, but no Christians are excluded in this following passage. Yet both too much and too little has been made out of this list of gifts. Too little, perhaps, in certain earlier times, and in recent years, maybe a little overworking of this list, as exemplified by the pressure of words like, "You must find your gift. You haven't found it yet? Well, what's wrong with you?" It is the Holy Spirit that mediates these gifts. The common interpretation here is that these are not talents that we innately have or develop, but that these are spiritually given gifts by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that talents and acquired gifts don't enter in. It doesn't mean that those things shouldn't be used. But he is not speaking here of natural ability, for example, in music, say specifically piano playing and maybe cultivation of that through perhaps years of lessons. And so you find an extremely talented person, and wow, that's his or her gift for the church, like the gifts in Romans. And that person had better cultivate it and use it. No, it is rather spiritual gifts that are addressed here. And again, with all of these gifts, though there may be a hierarchy in the sense of leadership being involved more in one than in another, or something like that, yet in all of these gifts, there is no hierarchy in terms of the gift innate importance, possibly in terms of their function, of the visibility, or possibly their function in the church. There may be a hierarchy, but no hierarchy in importance. And in that sense, all of the Christians are equal in their gifts, and certainly as far as their love and understanding for one another is concerned, and their mutual encouragement to exercise gifts, to polish one another's edges, so to speak, rather than to show off or put down, or anything of that kind. I've already mentioned the gifts as including women, for example, and we can see that from verse 6, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And we have in Acts 21:19 clear indication that women were included as prophets or prophetesses. It is the first gift mentioned here in Romans, and in the list of gifts mentioned in Corinthians, it is mentioned as a role second only to that of the apostle. Prophecy was directed at particular situations and tended to involve revelation, which is why many commentators feel that prophecy has ceased, because revelation has ceased in the sense, at least, of inscripturated revelation. Prophecy thus fulfilled a pastoral function, in a sense, that of exhorting and directing in a particular situation. There are many commentators who feel that this stipulation of prophesying according to the proportion of faith means a charismatic faith, a special miracle-working faith. Again, we mentioned that interpretation earlier with regard to the measure of faith. Others feel faith is here the body of truth that we believe, and still others that faith is, once again, a standard or measure. I tend to accept the third interpretation here, as that being according to the proportion of faith, or the standard of faith. Verse 7, or ministry in the ministering or serving. There is a general sense and a narrower sense of diaconia here. Perhaps it signifies the work of deacons primarily, but the more general sense probably is preferable. And then teaching. Teaching was based upon the Old Testament scriptures and exposition thereof primarily. Verse 8, exhorting. The purpose was not to instruct, but to encourage a living out of the instruction in obedience within concrete situations. It involves the pastoral application of truth, and many pastors today really combine the teaching and exhorting function, and I think they should. The one sharing in simplicity. Some people feel that this sharing is the sharing of the goods of the church, the donated materials, offerings, and so on. Others feel that it is a sharing of personal resources, and I tend to prefer the latter interpretation. Some commentators take simplicity to mean freedom from fraud or respect of persons in the process of this sharing or giving. But it is also, and perhaps primarily, straightforwardness. There should not be the ulterior motives, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, whose motives were not pure. There is a lot of donating so that someone's name can be given to the donated building or chair of theology or whatever, and I personally don't see anything wrong with memorials, but there can be a selfish motivation in giving. For example, in instances where influence or power is gained through the allocation of one's resources. That has been a very powerful factor in church history, but the apostle is saying this giving should be in simplicity, or without that kind of thing, as well as without fraud or respect of persons. The one taking the lead. Calvin felt that these were the elders of the church who presided and ruled and exercised discipline. Others feel that an office is not being described, at least with any precision. Cranfield himself takes the one leading to be the administrator in charge of the charitable work of the congregation, which would be a more limited understanding of this use of leading. This one leading, in any case, is to do his work diligently, and the one showing mercy is to do that cheerfully. The one showing mercy probably is that person charged with the special care of the poor, the aged, the disabled. And it was not one person, but those with this gift. We have a lot of affluence, medical technology, and governmental provisions in the United States today. But the early church generally felt the need for showing mercy in very tangible ways, more critically than many of us do, although not more than we should. In that time, widows and orphans were particularly vulnerable to destitution, and the church would look out for them and for the disabled. In our culture, we are somewhat insulated from situations crying for cheerful mercy. On the one hand, much is immediate to us, through television, for example, so that we may see the bloated tummy of a child in the Sudan and say to ourselves, look at that child! Ah, there is the child. But there is, on the other hand, the insulation, because we are thousands of miles away, and a commercial pops up anyway to distract us. We are more aware in a global or cosmic sense than the early Christians, perhaps, but we are not living with the stench and the flies and the things that people in the early church tended to see more, from bowed legs and buck teeth to demon possession, debilitations, and grotesque deformities. And yet we see a lot of emotional scars. Recent material is drawing attention to the scars some children of divorced couples bear, for example. There is a lot of need to be ministered to by those who would and should show mercy, and show it cheerfully. Cranfield says a particularly cheerful and agreeable disposition may well evidence a special charisma that marks a person for this particular service. He also notes, quote, nothing affords more consolation to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than the sight of helpers eagerly and readily disposed to afford the help. So if he observes gloominess on the face of those who help him, he will take it as an affront. End of quote. Dr. Peterson's wife recently ministered to her father, who passed away not long ago. When she was there ministering, the father improved. When she came back from Olean, New York, the father went down, even though the medical care may have been more constant and expert. There is a real difference with that upbeat, cheerful ministering. We have all had the sense, at one time or another in our lives, some of us more perhaps than others, but nonetheless, all of us have had that sense of being in need and experiencing that kind of giving, cheerful ministering. My, but that does as much or more at the time as the actual physical help which is being extended to us. A detached, purely technical care doesn't do it, which apparently was what was happening in the case of Mrs. Peterson's father. And the doctor wouldn't believe that there was improvement when she was there. But the apostle is bringing out this difference by this word cheerfulness, hilarotati in the Greek. We get the word hilarity from it. Verse 9. Let love be unassumed. At this point, Paul marches into the next section, which runs to the end of the chapter. Verses 9 through 21 are a unit. This section, 9 to 21, is a series of loosely connected exhortations, and 9 through 13 concern relations with other Christians, and 14 through 21 mainly pertain to relations between Christians and those outside the church, although neither group is excluded from either section, really. Let love be unassumed. It is difficult to express, Calvin says, how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. There's a lot of that around today, as there always has been. A lot of talk, and yet when it comes right down to it, the talkers are out at the fancy restaurants, wining and dining after their talk is over, and those about whom they talked so compassionately are out there still neglected and, yea, rejected. A recognition that the state of the man who believes that he is loving when he is not is even worse than that of the man who pretends to be loving, knowing that he is not. And this recognition is important here, and we are asked to have love be unhypocritical, unassumed, not put on, whether we are fooling ourselves or not fooling ourselves in doing it. Shrink from evil, cleave to the good. I believe this is a general comment, not going with the immediately preceding part of the verse. Chapter and verse divisions, of course, are not original to the text of the Scripture. But rather, this begins a series of participial clauses which extends through verse 13 and ends this section dealing with fellow Christians primarily. The New International Version has "hate that which is evil," as a number of other versions do. The Jerusalem Bible has "sincerely prefer good to evil." The New English Bible begins "loathing evil," and the Revised Standard Version concludes the command "holding fast to that which is good." In brotherly love for one another, be loving warmly, preferring one another. Incidentally, the term brother was used in other religions, not just in early Christianity. What does "in honor, preferring one another" mean? The New International Version has "honor one another above yourselves." There seems to be something here of each Christian's being Christ's representative, and Christ is mysteriously present in him. Therefore, I must honor him not just as myself, but above myself. There's a beautiful story told about Saint Martin in the Middle Ages. He was traveling down a road and came to a poor man near the road in the field who didn't have a coat and was shuddering in the cold. Saint Martin took off his own coat and gave it to the man and struggled on without the protection of his warm coat. Then the scene switches to heaven and someone is asking Christ where he got this coat from. And Christ says, "Why, Martin gave it to me." Verse 11, in zeal, not slothful. I think this is countering the attitude that we should get by as we can with as little work and inconvenience as possible. I cannot be inconvenienced. Even pastors can fall into that attitude. And there is a problem, I think. We suffer more from impertinences, really, because of the telephone, bulk rate mail, drop-in visitors, and so on, than would have been possible in many times and places. So there is a problem. Rather than grasping for every scrap of material to read, we are bombarded not only by stuff to read, but by a deafening chorus of loud commercials and all kinds of other things wanting our ear. We have to do gatekeeping to sift out what we can, should, and in some cases must honor with our attention. And having sifted that wheat from the chaff, hopefully have time to give the attention. But despite this problem that we have, many of us have, that doesn't mean we should not give people the attention they deserve, because they are more important than a lot of the so-called urgent. There is the tyranny of the urgent, as time managers have pointed out, and the urgent is not necessarily the important. That doesn't mean this problem of being bombarded in our day and age. It doesn't mean that we should give people that glance at my watch, I cannot be inconvenienced, reaction or approach. Getting by with as little effort as possible, in any case, is contrary to the instruction here in Romans. Zealous in spirit. I think this means in the Holy Spirit. Acts 18:25 uses this same word of Apollos while he was still knowing only the baptism of John. And there it perhaps means his ardent temperament. But I think here it means zealous in the Holy Spirit. Cranfield translates these two directives this way. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. However, the King James Version, New English Bible, Jerusalem Bible, and New International Version all take it as being ardent spiritually rather than as seeing a reference to the Holy Spirit. So that is certainly possible and perhaps more widely accepted. Serving the Lord. There are different interpretations of this, but time does not permit a delineation of them, and I refer you to Cranfield for a good treatment. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, not only in our heavenly hope, but in the hope of eternal life, which we already have. This word rejoicing is instructive. Too often Christian life is not joyful because it is misunderstood as either a Christian version of the world's fluff, jokes and laughter and sun and surf and rah-rah for us and happiness is and all the rest. Or it is misunderstood as a sort of pure upper story spirituality, like the gift of celibacy, which is fine if you have it, but is hard to fake. So, confidentially, folks, my Christian life is like the shut-in's holiday, something of a burden. By the way, that's all Pakala. I have a few original things in this presentation. Cranfield probably would not have put it that way, nor would have Calvin. And the audience, when I gave this presentation June 13th, had quite a chuckle at that point, as well as at some of the other points. But it's true, is it not? Christian life's joy in this verse doesn't have much, if anything, to do with either one of those misconceived approaches. Patient in tribulation. The Jerusalem Bible reads, "Do not give up if trouble comes." Praying at all times. That cannot be said too often. and I should dwell on it, but I must move on into verse 13. Imparting to the needs of the saints and showing hospitality. Early Christians did not have the facilities available, we know, in the United States today, and that appears in this emphasis on hospitality. And that lack of availability, together with sheer need among many of the early Christians, meant that hospitality was of critical importance. And yet it is today, too, and perhaps it is becoming more important. I love this Mennonite Your Way directory. Ralph Ritter, the professional services librarian here at Biblical, and I are driving to the American Theological Library Association conference this month, that was June 86th, in Kansas City, Missouri. And on the way back, we are staying at, or we did stay, at two different families' homes listed in the Mennonite Your Way directory for only $4 per person per night, plus $1 per person if breakfast is provided too. When I gave this talk June 13th, we had not gone to the meeting. As I am recording this now, we have gone and come back, and I must say that the stay in St. Louis and then in Columbus, Ohio on the way back, each day was very enjoyable, and the hospitality was tremendous, including the breakfasts. My wife Denise and I have listed our place in the directory because we appreciate the idea of saving fellow Christians the high costs of lodging these days, and we like to offer that hospitality, which we, on a few occasions, have experienced when traveling. The spirit of hospitality shows in the experience that I had in arranging for Ralph and me to stay in Columbus, Ohio. I wrote to this family, they were complete strangers, listed in the Mennonite Your Way directory, and they wrote back and said that the wife and mother had been diagnosed as having cancer a few weeks before, and thus they weren't able to give hospitality to anyone through the directory, but that they would refer our names to another family that lived 3 miles south of them, and that we would be hearing from that family. And the same day, the letter arrived from that family, introducing themselves and saying we were welcome to stay with them. You cannot help applauding that kind of spirit and Christian hospitality. Also, I think there is something in our American culture that we may need to scrutinize in this connection. I was discussing with a former missionary to Korea the matter of a certain church commission I was on that was just then starting to pay at least something to its executive director, who was a retiree that had given already a few years of labor. Our inclination was to pat ourselves on the back, but this missionary said that the Korean church would have not done that. They would have provided financially for his labors, even if it meant doing so sacrificially. I replied, well, we did something. But he said that is more of an American approach. He said also that the Korean Christians would not let someone be evicted from their lodging or housing. People are not forced out onto the sidewalk with their furniture. And I think there is something for us in American culture and in the American church to think about in this regard. This hospitality the Apostle Paul is describing is one which reaches out to, not just to the one who presents himself at the door, but reaches out. And that reaching out type of hospitality is a hard kind to give. Well, if they ring the doorbell or phone me, maybe I can do something, but I'm not going out after it, that's for sure. It is easy for us to take that approach, is it not? Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is easier to weep with those who weep, I think, than to rejoice with those that rejoice. It may sound funny, but I really think it is. If somebody's down, oh yes, we can go and sympathize with him or her, but if somebody's received big blessings and is really up, the tendency may be more toward jealousy or putting down their cause for rejoicing as something that really wasn't all that much. People can find it easy to rain on someone else's parade. Christians are to rejoice with those that rejoice, and in so doing, will be happier themselves. and bring greater joy among believers and radiate more joy to the world at large. Verse 16. Mind the same thing toward one another. Have a common mind. This has at least two different interpretations. One is that it means to have regard for one another, to care about one another as much as about yourselves. The other interpretation is that the Roman Christians should agree among themselves, and that Paul has in mind the effect which their agreement or disagreement will have on those on the outside. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The King James Version here has at least what has become a bad wording, for there is no idea in the Greek of condescending, as people tend to understand that word today. Become not wise with yourselves. Again, this theme is emphasized. To no one return evil for evil, but provide for things that are good before all men. I believe this is a general stipulation, which in verse 19 will become more specific regarding vengeance. The verb here, provide before all, indicates thinking beforehand. Christians should anticipate the responses of the world in and to different situations which might reflect for ill or for good on the gospel of Christ. They should avoid a thoughtless, habitual response or the knee-jerk approach. We should be more thoughtful and mature than that. Verse 18. If possible, as far as it rests with you, seek peace with all men. There are times when it won't be possible because of their part. But as far as our part is concerned, we should seek peace with all and not be known as picking quarrels, returning insults, and so on, but rather as those who have a calming and soothing influence in the community, and, we might add, if in the community, certainly within the church itself. How is your church known by those around your community? Is it known as the church with opinionated, strong-willed folks that fight for things in the community? Is it known as the singing church with excellent music programs or special services? Is it known as a teaching ministry church? Is it known as a church which takes care of its members and reaches out even beyond its membership? Does its name elicit the response, "Oh, we don't know much about that church"? Good or bad, what responses or thoughts does the name of your church elicit locally? Verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves. This picks up again on verse 17, but a little more forcefully, dealing with vengeance itself. In Judaism, vengeance was prohibited with regard to the religious community, but in this verse we see the prohibition extended or toward no one, even those outside the church, are we to exercise vengeance. Not only that, but we are told to show good toward those toward whom we would be inclined to show vengeance. And is that ever hard to do? Verse 20, not merely restraining ourselves from getting even, but doing good instead of getting even with our adversary. Perhaps this notion has given some people an impression of Christianity as unrealistic, or at least better suited to those tender-minded types who take too seriously this business about turning the other cheek. We need careful thought here so that we do not come across as taking everything like doormats. And yet, on the other hand, the typical problem is the other way, of dishing it out and certainly not returning good to those who injure us. When I was at the faculty senior dinner here at the seminary a year or two ago, I happened to be sitting next to a graduating senior who plays baseball real well, and I asked him if he were playing in the church league group again. He said no, and I said, why? He said he had so many other things to do, and frankly, it got him down. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, once you got all those guys from the different churches out on the field at the various games, they became like different people. Fights almost broke out. Insults were hurled. You wonder whether they were excusing that because it was a game or what was going on with those particular dynamics. Anyway, that fellow felt he had better things to do, and it wasn't because he couldn't play good baseball. Most interpreters take this heaping coals wording as shame and contrition, which may well be correct. But there was an interesting Egyptian ritual in which a man purged his offense by carrying on his head literally a dish containing burning coals on a bed of ashes. So it is possible that the Apostle Paul had this ritual in mind as he used this figurative wording about heaping coals on the head by doing good to those that harm us. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To retaliate is to become overcome by evil. Our natural inclination is to strike back, but actually in doing so, we generally are letting the wrong approach get the best of us, because we have, in a sense, lowered ourselves to that level. Maybe this is another verse to mull over in considering the matter raised earlier about the Christian response as one which is weak or unrealistic. In reality, the weak or wimpy thing to do is to become like a frustrated young kid who has to strike back all the time and is actually showing immaturity. By controlling himself, the Christian shares in the victory of the gospel over the world's ways and posts signs, as it were, which point to the reality of God's love for sinners. Living as the one who is not being conformed, but is being transformed and renewed. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 again. This is the idea which sets the theme for this whole section. Verse 21 reiterates this theme and kind of sums up the whole. Let us remember that if God struck back at us, when we offended him, we would not survive for a minute. But his reaching out in love to draw us to him makes it possible for us to show in some way something of the same. How often in a marriage, for example, would a gesture of love in return for a dig or insult go a long way toward healing and strengthening the love bonds of that marriage? Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. On Thursday evening, June 12, 1986, during the course of discussion by a panel that I served on together with Drs. Newman and McCrae from Biblical Seminary, I dealt with interpretations of 13, 1 through 7, so I will not treat it very extensively at this point. The bibliography, which I shall give at the end of this cassette tape and which I handed out during my presentation on June 13th, contains many citations that treat this section. Indeed, a perusal of the religious periodical indexes, such as Religion Index 1, periodicals, indicates that more treatment has been given to this section of chapter 13 than to any of the sections of chapter 12, for example. Romans 13, 1 through 7 has been handled many different ways. Some scholars allege that it is an interpolation, or a piece of material inserted into the text later on. Their reason for saying this tends to boil down to a feeling that the idea of attributing authority to the state is not a Pauline idea. Some commentators construe Paul in this section not to be talking about the state, but about the leaders of the church or about spiritual authorities. For example, Arthur Ogle, writing in the October 1978 issue of Theology Today, argues that Paul is not speaking of political authorities, but of God and one another. He says that the New Testament portrayal of the state is as Crucifer, and the paradigm for it is Pharaoh. I take with Cranfield the more traditional interpretation that Paul asks us to be in proper subjection to the state because God ordained it, and we are placed under various authority structures in this life, such as the family and the state. even if the state is evil and corrupt, there is still a sense in which the Lord can use that situation better for the advancement of the gospel than he could anarchy. And there is, according to Cranfield, a sense in which the trials and tribulations in such a state can contribute to the Christian's growth. If the state is fair or even beneficent, the situation may be used all the more for the good. Verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything. Leave no debt outstanding to anyone, except the debt of love to one another. It is amazing how many Christians can sit in the same pew with somebody to whom they owe a debt long overdue. I remember someone talking once, and I somehow overheard this. It was not a gossip situation. But I learned that my grandfather had friends in his church who ran up a feed bill at his grain elevator for $600 and never paid it. That was the 1930s or 40s, so it would be like a debt of several thousand dollars today in the 1980s. The people were active in the church and ran two reasonably profitable enterprises. He didn't want to bring it up all the time and finally wrote it off quietly, I suppose, and certainly I know firsthand, without any grudges. I know I never personally heard him mention it. But there is a lot of that kind of thing that goes on, and it is contrary to Scripture. And it is sad that evangelical Christians fall into that sort of thing. But 8:13 of Romans says, owe no one anything, leave no debt outstanding to anyone, except the debt of love to one another. But to love one another. That is an obligation or a debt which one can never completely discharge. It goes beyond the church because of the language which is used in the context. That debt to love one another you cannot pay off because, as verse 10b seems to imply, it would require perfect fulfillment of the law, which nobody can accomplish. The material here in Romans 13 is a preventative regarding the Pharisaical notion that one has kept a list of commandments and is doing just fine, thank you, as if that were the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Early Christians, in some cases, believed that in a matter of months or a few years, the Lord would return. Paul may have felt this too, but Cranfield argues that he did not think that it was impossible for there to be a long delay before the parousia. Parousia is a Greek word which has become a technical term theologians use for the return of Christ at the end of the age. Scholars are correct in asserting that many, if not most, Christians of the early church would have been very surprised to learn that thousands of years would elapse before the Lord's return. But Cranfield is right in emphasizing that this kind of language in the New Testament, or at least here in Romans 13:11, really has more the idea that each day is a day closer to the parousia. In that sense, we are to be expectant, not like a child watching the clock until it gets to the time when it is going to chime, but expectant, with the idea also in here that once God's plan had unfolded to the extent it had with the advent of Messiah and his accomplishment of everything that he came to do, that thereafter we will not still have more events of that revelatory type, but the proclamation of the good news and the expectant living out of that good news. And good news indeed it is, and the expectancy is based upon our embracing of that good news. Verse 12 seems to bring this out in saying that the night is about over, and we should cast off the former deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There is an interesting illustration of the deeds of darkness motif in the ancient writer Suetonius's Life of Nero. Nero was a crackpot, if you didn't know it already, but this goes to illustrate it all the more. And I quote this ancient writer, Suetonius. No sooner was twilight over than he would catch up a cap or a wig and go to the taverns or range about the streets, playing pranks which, however, were very far from harmless. In the strife which resulted, he often ran the risk of losing his eyes or even his life, for he was beaten almost to death by a man of the senatorial order whose wife he had maltreated. So that's the kind of emperor they had at one point. It makes any of our presidents look pretty good, doesn't it? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are different senses of putting on Christ. There is the sense in Galatians 3:27 in connection with baptism. Putting on Christ can mean salvation. But here, putting on Christ has the moral sense of putting on the pattern of his life. And in a sense, putting on Christ, because then we will be enclosed by him. And when others scrutinize us, they will see Christ rather than Jim Pakula, whom you've seen or heard far too much of, perhaps, by now. Yes, instead of you, they will see Christ because you are enclosed, having put on Christ. That you take no forethought for lusts of the flesh. Again, here the flesh is used in a pejorative sense, not a literal sense. Paul was certainly not against taking care of the body. He talks about nourishing and cherishing it in Ephesians 5. And we have then the conclusion of chapter 13. With that 14th verse. And with Mr. William M. Harding treated chapter 14 following, which concludes this 7th of 8 sections of Romans, according to Cranfield's outline. And at this point, as I mentioned at the beginning of the tape, I will provide an annotated bibliography that I handed out during the presentation on June 13th. The bibliography is arranged in inverse chronological order, beginning with the most recent items. Most of the items that I cite are periodical articles. And the first is by F.F. Bruce, Paul and the Powers That Be, Romans 13, 1 through 7. It appeared in the Bulletin of the John Rylands University Library of Manchester, Volume 66, the spring 1984 issue, pages 78 through 96. And I annotated this bibliography, and the annotation for this citation is, Bruce is the Dean of New Testament Scholars and an evangelical as well. The article includes a bibliography. The Bulletin is a major scholarly journal. Perhaps this is the choicest of articles one might consult relating to Romans 13, 1 through 7. And I highly recommend that you consult that article. A good academic library or large public library would be able possibly to obtain it on interlibrary loan or even a smaller library. Let me know here at Biblical Seminary if you have difficulty getting a copy of that article. The next is John Zenz, Z-E-N-S, Romans 13, Why Did Paul Talk About the State? In the somewhat less scholarly and less well-known periodical Searching Together, which used to be the Baptist Reformation Review. Volume 13, Winter 1984, pages 26 to 27. And Zenz writes from a Reformed Baptist orientation generally. The next article I don't have an annotation for. It's by Lawrence O. Richards and Norm Wakefield, The Good Life, A Study of Romans 12 through 16. This is a book, not an article, actually, and it was published by Zondervan Publishing Company in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in 1981. The next is an article by Alexander Webster, St. Paul's Political Advice to the Haughty Gentile Christians in Rome, an exegesis of Romans 13, 1 through 7. And it appeared in St. Vladimir's, that's V-L-A-D-I-M-I-R, apostrophe S, St. Vladimir's Theological Quarterly, volume 25, 1981, pages 259 through 282. I cited this because of its specifically exegetical approach and intriguing title. The journal is one of the few scholarly periodicals in the United States representing the Eastern Orthodox tradition. The next is a book by Halvor Moxness, Halvor, H-A-L-V-O-R, Moxness, M-O-X-N-E-S, Theology in Conflict, Studies in Paul's Understanding of God in Romans. It's in the Supplement to Novum Testamentum series, number 53, published in Leiden in the Netherlands by Brill in 1980, and has some 319 pages, including a bibliography and scripture index, which encouraged me to cite it. Anything with bibliography or indexes, especially if they have more than one index, like a scripture index, author index, subject index, and so on, has a greater value than something that is not well indexed and or does not have a bibliography. The next is Cranfield's commentary, which I mentioned at the beginning of the tape. C.E.B. Cranfield, A Critical and Exegetical Commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, 2 volumes, The International Critical Commentary. By the way, Romans was done back in 1895 in the International Critical Commentary by Sanday and Headlam. So if you go for the volumes in that series on the Book of Romans, be sure you get the more recent volumes by Cranfield, although the 1895 volumes are not without merit. This was published in Edinburgh, Scotland, by T.N.T. Clark in 1979, and it is probably the best scholarly commentary on Romans, and certainly the best in English. It is also devout and well-written, and I don't want you to miss the bibliographical material at the front of the first volume, or the 4 indexes at the back of the second volume. My bibliography would be much longer if it were not for being able to refer you to Cranfield's bibliographical material and his indexes. The next is the article in Theology Today by Arthur Ogle, O-G-L-E, What is Left for Caesar? A Look at Mark 12, 13 through 17 and Romans 13, 1 through 7 in Theology Today, volume 35, October 1978, pages 254 through 264. Not much is left for Caesar, at least as far as Ogle is concerned, and he argues that Paul is not speaking of political authorities, but of God and one another. And as I mentioned in the presentation, the New Testament portrayal of the state is as Crucifer and the paradigm is Pharaoh. It is a well-written article, however. The next is James Moulder, M-O-U-L-D-E-R, Romans 13 and Conscientious Disobedience in the Journal of Theology for Southern Africa, volume 21, December 1977, pages 13 through 23. The next is Wayne Boulton, B-O-U-L-T-O-N, The Riddle of Romans 13 in The Christian Century, volume 93, September 15, 1976, issue, pages 758 through 761. This is one of the best articles in keeping a balanced perspective. Boulton seems to touch most of the bases, and 3 points in the middle of the article lay out Paul's aim clearly and concisely. And I highly recommend The Riddle of Romans 13 in the September 15, 1976 Christian Century. Personally, I take exception to a whole lot that is published in the Christian Century, but Boulton's article is well-balanced and instructive and not esoteric. The next item cited is James L. Garrett, G-A-R-R-E-T-T, Dialectic of Romans 13, 1 through 7 and Revelation 13, in Journal of Church and State, Volume 18, Autumn 1976, pages 433 through 442. This journal is a publication of Americans United for Separation of Church and State, and it appeared in two parts. I cited only the first part, but you may want to consult both parts of the full article. Journal of Church and State argues, as Americans United for Separation of Church and State argues, that there must be a complete and high wall between church and state. They become somewhat frenzied or hysterical at times, it seems, certainly shrill, if there is anything that would link church and state. They would be opposed to prayer in public schools and to prayer before meetings of the sessions of the Senate, probably to chaplaincy efforts in the military forces and so on, although I'm not sure how far they press that one. The next citation is George W. Forell, F-O-R-E-L-L, The Christian Lifestyle, Reflections on Romans 12 through 15, Philadelphia, Fortress Press, 1975. This, again, is a monograph or book. The next citation, Victor P. Furnish, F-U-R-N-I-S-H, Theology and Ethics in Paul, Nashville, 1968. This would be helpful in dealing with Romans 12 and 13, I imagine, although I did not consult it personally. I did not get a chance to look at all of these by any means personally. C.E.B. Cranfield, again, A Commentary on Romans 12 through 13, Scottish Journal of Theology, Occasional Papers, number 12, Edinburgh, T.N.T. Clark, 1965. This provides a fuller treatment of the two chapters, 12 and 13, than is provided in the Cranfield Commentary on the whole book of Romans. The text's meaning, the theology of ethics, and certain questions of the day all receive careful attention. So I highly recommend this commentary by Cranfield, and it's not to be confused with the one that I used as the basis of my treatment in the presentation, which is the two-volume work on the whole book of Romans. This next item is by J. Kallas, K-A-L-L-A-S, Romans 13, 1 through 7, An Interpolation. It appeared in New Testament Studies, Volume 11, 1965. 365 through 374 is the pagination. This argues that Romans 13, 1 through 7 is an interpolation. I mentioned that view in my presentation. And this would be a scholarly argument for Romans 13, 1 through 7 not being original, because New Testament Studies publishes only high-quality scholarly material. It does not mean that all the material is accurate. Some of it's controversial, but it is well-researched and not full of fluff or a lot of wild assertions. The next is Rudolf Schnackenberg, S-C-H-N-A-C-K-E-N-B-U-R-G, The Moral Teaching of the New Testament, New York, 1965. This is a translation of a German work, and it can be helpful in understanding the teachings of the 12th and 13th chapters of Romans. The next is the article I mentioned in the presentation by Cranfield, Metron Pisteos, that's M-E-T-R-O-N, P-I-S-T-E-O-S, in Romans 12:3, in New Testament Studies, Volume 8, 1961-62, pages 345 to 351. This treats the meaning of the expression measure of faith. The next item is, again by Cranfield, The Christian's Political Responsibility According to the New Testament. This appeared in the Scottish Journal of Theology, Volume 15, 1962, pages 176 through 192. This includes an attempt to draw out in some detail the implications of Romans 13, 1 through 7 for Christians living in a modern democracy. And Cranfield, taking a solid, traditional, basically respectful, conservative approach to the straightforward meaning of the text, rather than trying to say that it's an interpolation or conceive that the state is not in view at all in Romans 13, 1 to 7, for example, I would highly recommend this writing by Cranfield as well as the others. The next is as well by Cranfield. Some observations on Romans 13, 1 through 7. It appeared again in this very scholarly international journal entitled New Testament Studies, Volume 6, 1960, pages 241 through 249. This article in New Testament Studies by Cranfield presents the word translated be subject or obey as signifying in the New Testament that one is placed by God below someone who is God's representative. This suggests the omission of any mention of unjust government may be explained by the civil power's ultimate service of God's purposes for his people, even in cases when the government is unjust or hostile. And one of the reasons for the problems people have with Romans 13, 1 to 7 is not simply that it mentions the state in an authoritative way or as an authority and describes all these powers and so on and demands that authority be given to it by Christians, but that it doesn't show the other side of the coin, the unjust government problems, corruption, the question, well, what do you do when you're forced to make a decision between Christ and Caesar, or you're forced to say we will obey God rather than men, and it is the state and its authority that is the, quote, men in that particular case that you may be confronting. Well, Cranfield, as I mentioned here in the annotation of this article, suggests that the omission of any mention of unjust government may be explained by the civil power's ultimate service of God's purposes for his people, even in cases when the government is unjust or hostile. Paul is addressing a certain purpose there in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and what he fails to omit does not indicate that he does not hold reservations and elsewhere deal with principles that come into play when one must stand for Christian convictions rather than be cowed or forced into subjection, which here in Romans 13, 1 through 7, he is saying should be offered, that is, the subjection willingly and even by the command of God. The next to last item in the bibliography is by Clinton D. Morrison, M-O-R-R-I-S-O-N, The Powers That Be, and it's in the Studies in Biblical Theology series, number 29, London, S.C.M. Press, 1960. This presents the view which is held basically by Oscar Kuhlmann, noted scholar, for example, that the authorities in 13:1 are both earthly rulers and the spiritual powers behind them. Although unknowingly, political powers do serve God's newly revealed redemptive ends for his people, and thus should be obeyed by Christians who are free from the spiritual powers and from pagan fear of them. Now, I did not treat this in my presentation on June 13th. I did treat this interpretation in the panel on the evening of June 12th. But as I indicated in this annotation, there is a view held by Kuhlmann, Morrison here, and others that there is more than the earthly ruler that's in view here, and that there are spiritual powers that pagans feared, and they were more cowed into subjection rather than having the proper view of God-ordained structures and such. And Christians, free from the fear of these spiritual authorities behind earthly rulers, earthly pagan rulers of the day, who serve God's purposes, though they usually, especially at that time, served those purposes unknowingly. Nevertheless, revealed God's ends and redemptive purposes, and should be obeyed. As I indicated, that this is a complex interpretation, and some scholars deny that there is in Paul's thought here the authority, spiritual authorities lurking behind these earthly powers, but it is a New Testament motif and may be at work here in Romans 13, 1 through 7. The last citation is by J. Herring, H-E-R-I-N-G, A Good and a Bad Government, According to the New Testament. This is a book published in Springfield, Illinois, by Charles C. Thomas in 1954. And I did not get a chance to look at this book. We don't have it in the Biblical Seminary Library. It's based mainly on Romans 13, 1 through 7 and Revelation 13, and alleges that the Christian is to obey the state except when it usurps the place of God or impedes the right to preach the gospel. This concludes my presentation for the 1986 Summer Theological Institute at Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania.
Those points where I may have mentioned that this presentation originally was given June 13th, that was erroneous. It was given Friday, June 6th. The Institute ran the 4th, 5th, and 6th of June, 1986. I thank you very much for this opportunity to minister to you in some small way, and may the Lord bless you as you study the Book of Romans and other sections of the Scriptures carefully and prayerfully.